Amen. If we'd open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 13, and in following up with the message last night from verse 44, we're going to actually continue on in Matthew 13 with verse 45 and 46. It is a different parable, but it speaks of the same message that we heard last night, but we're going to go a little bit deeper into that message. Matthew 13, verse 45, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it." Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we come before thy great throne of mercy again this morning, believing that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Father, having read the previous parable that your Son Jesus brought to us last night, the parable of the hidden treasure, and we discovered that the treasure is where our heart is, and where our money is, and where our time is, and where our talking is. And so, Father, we thank you for that message, and we ask that you would help us as we would look at this other parable that your Son Jesus brought to our attention. And we ask that you would help us to apply to this day and the hour in which we live, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now this morning we'll continue again in the study of the parables. And today we'll study the pearl of great price that is spoken of here in Matthew 13, verse 45 and 46, which, as we said, immediately follows the parable of the hidden treasure that we studied last night. Now notice Jesus says again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man. So he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, and the focus then should be on almost all of these parables, it should be the kingdom of heaven. And we know that the kingdom of heaven is not a place, but it's a king and his people. And so the condition of the people will be such that that you would find a pearl of great price. And notice he says, who when he had found the one pearl of great price, he went and he sold all that he had and he bought it. So this tells us then that he is estimating the value of this pearl at worth everything he's ever done, everything he's got, everything he's been able to accumulate. You see? Now this parable at first glance is almost identical to the parable preceding in verse 44, where Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God being likened unto a man who finds hidden treasure in a field and sells all that he has to buy that field. Now last night we examined this thought that the man held that treasure in such a high esteem or of such a great value that he valued it higher than all the things he had accumulated throughout his entire life to that point. Jesus tells us that he sold all that he had to gain the treasure. He wasn't so much interested in the field. Remember, the field is the world. But he was interested in the treasure that was hid in the world. Therefore, we're looking at value or estimation in both of these parables. And we examined this thought of treasure, and we found that the greatest treasure is eternal life. And Jesus said, where our treasure is, there will our heart be found as well. And he also said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. So, you know, if something is your treasure, you're going to talk about it. Therefore, where our treasure is, there will be the thing that we spend our time on. And where our treasure is will be the thing that we spend our finances on. And where our treasure is will be the thing that we talk about the most. So if our conversation is about cars, we know that that what we treasure the most in life. If our conversation is always about hunting and fishing, well, we know then that what our treasure of in life is most. And thus we can tell what the heart of man or woman treasures the most by the things that they talk about the most. You see? You get together with brothers and all they talk about is movies. Well, then that's what they treasure the most, you see? But, you know, if our conversation is in heavenly places, if our conversation is in, about the relationship that we have with our Father, then that shows that there's something that's really bubbling up within, that's longing for, desiring to go into further into that relationship. So if your conversation is about the relationship to God as your Father, that's because that's where your heart is. And that's where your treasure is as well. In the same light, we have another parable from our Lord that immediately follows the parable of the hidden treasure. And that's this parable that we're looking at this morning, the pearl of great price, which we read for our text this morning. Now in this parable, we see a man has found a pearl of great price, and because he values this pearl as having greater value than all that he has, he's willing to sell everything that he has in order to gain this pearl. Now, since this parable has a similar message as the one we studied last night, and it has to do with the things we value and what that value means to us, I would like to go a little further with this thought on value and examine it more in depth this morning. Now, Webster tells us that the word value is an amount as of goods, services, or money considered to be a fair and suitable equivalent of something else. So you see that this pearl of great price was equivalent in an estimated value to everything that they had. And if they had more, they would have given that too to get this great pearl. And the hidden treasure was worth everything that they ever had and that they had accumulated. So you see, they're looking at this thing with an estimation in view. All right? With a value in view. Okay? And hence the man was willing to sell everything that he had to buy the field in order to obtain the hidden treasure. And in this parable, he's willing to sell everything that he has in order to obtain this pearl of great price. Now remember, Jesus is telling us that the kingdom of heaven is like the man that is willing to sell all to gain the kingdom. So we're looking at what the man values the kingdom as. And it is very apparent in both of these parables that Jesus is telling us the value of the kingdom of heaven is worth more than all that we have in this life. Now let's look at this word value for a moment. We know that the word value speaks of a comparison between two things. One is the object or thing, and the other is what price we're willing to pay to obtain that object or that thing. So I want you to keep this thought in mind because it's talking about worth. What is it worth to you? You know, what's its value? What is it worth? Because there's something special about this word worth that brings us one step closer to the kingdom, and that is that the word worth is actually the root word for worship. When we speak of worth, we're talking about the quality of a thing that renders that something desirable, useful, or valuable. Let me read that again. When we speak of the word worth, we're talking about the quality of the thing that renders that something desirable to us, useful to us, and valuable to us. Now, it just so happens that the word worship, according to Webster's New World Dictionary and the American Heritage Dictionary, it comes from the combination of two words, the word worth and ship. Worth, speaking of value, and ship, meaning the suffix that is used that speaks of quality, condition, or the state of being. So when we talk of worship, we're talking about value, the quality of the value, the state or the condition of the value that we place on that thing. You see? Thus, when we hear Jesus speak on the kingdom of heaven as being of such a great value that we spend all that we have to obtain it, we are in essence looking at something that expresses true worship. In other words, we're looking at the quality that is such that we value, that it is extremely high, and in fact higher than all that we have possessed in life to that point, and that we probably ever will possess in life. The condition of the kingdom of heaven is such that we are more than willing to lay everything else aside in order to obtain it. And the state of being, our state of being, is such that we are single-focused and we have evaluated the cost and have found the cost to be a fair assessment of the true value. Thus, we find that the kingdom of heaven is very valuable and is actually a place or state of worship or worth-ship. In fact, that is what worship is all about. Many people have a wrong notion of what worship is. They think only in terms of prostrating themselves before some object or some deity. You know, laying themselves on the ground, putting their hands down and whatever, or putting their hands up. They think only in terms of prostrating themselves, you know, kind of a condition or maybe an act that they can do, or singing songs of praise to that object of deity. But according to the correct definition of the word, which fits quite well with what Jesus is teaching here in these parables, the kingdom of heaven is a place where we know true value and how to apply that true value. The kingdom of heaven thus is a place of worth-ship. It is a place where we will have a true understanding of the value of God's word. Worth-ship, or the state or the quality or the condition that we apply worth to. Therefore, we're talking about worth-ship. Now, in order to know the value, you must know the thing that's being valued. You see, how can you properly worship or worship God if you don't even know Him? If you do not know the thing you're valuing, how can you honestly place the right value on it? And that is a problem that we saw in the stock market the last few years. People who did not know the real value of stocks were placing large amounts of cash into portfolios in the marketplace, thus driving up the values and causing hyperinflation in the markets, and thus giving a false reading to the real value of those stocks when those stocks were actually worth nothing. They were air. They were dot-com stocks. There was no buildings. There was no inventories. There was nothing. Just hype. Just potential future sales. And yet man poured because his worth, you see, he was puffed up by the media and by all this talk, and when the government made it possible for him to take his own money out of his 401ks and invest it himself, what does he do? He says, oh, what's going to make me the most? And he sees this thing going, whoa. So he says, I'm going to hop on that bandwagon. And what happens is the guys that are playing the strings, they're waiting until they get enough of the people to do it, then they pull the strings, and then you lose everything you got. Well, you know, if you put the money there, and you lost it all, somebody ended up with it. That money just didn't disappear into thin air. Somebody ended up with that money. You see? But everybody thinks everybody lost it. Where'd they lose it to? Somebody's got it. That money was created. That money was spent. That money was transferred to something that was worthless. And you're out of it. Because your worth was skewed. You know why? Because you didn't know. So how can you place a proper value on something you don't know? And if people don't know God, if they think He's some three God someplace, or one God who's both a Father and a Son, if they got a wrong understanding, it's like I told the people over there, I think I mentioned it here, I think I used Ron as an example. I've known Ron for almost 40 years now. And if I were to call Ron George, and say, you know, hey George, come on over, I think it might be a little offensive to him. Now he might not say it because we're good friends, but the fact is that, you know, if I were to introduce him to you, you were new, and I say, you know, this is Brother George, you know, he might be thinking, scratching his head, you know, what's going on? You see? But when you know something, you can place a proper value on that relationship. And if you don't know God, you think God's going to answer? Remember we read from Romans 10 where He said, you know, that our whole entire Christianity, our whole basis of salvation rests on the fact that God sends someone who's true with a message. Because if God doesn't send them, then the people are what they're listening to is false. And then what they're believing is false. And then if they end up calling on what they were believing, they're calling on a false conception. Therefore, their saving is false. So you see, if you don't have the right value, you cannot enter the kingdom. And if you don't assess the kingdom in its right value, you cannot even worship correctly. Jesus said we worship God in spirit and in truth. Well, if I've got a false value, am I worshiping in truth? You know, Steve, if I said, you know, I like that black Bronco, or that, you know, that black car, and I don't know the cars that well, so I like that black, you know, SUV. All right? And I'm going to give you $20,000 for it. And so you say, oh, that's a good price. So I give you I go to my Monopoly board, and I pull off $20,000 and, you know, those little orange bills, whatever they are. And I say, here you go. You say, well, no, wait a minute. This money's not worth anything. What are you trying to do? You see? So we're talking about a proper exchange. What is a proper exchange? It's the worth. It's the value. What is worship all about? It's not a prostration, laying on your face. People do that to kings. You're going to give God the same treatment you give to the king? You see? So we're talking about what is it that God demands is worship. What is worship? It's a value that we place. Okay? The kingdom of God is, well, it's not a place, but it's where the people of God have been taught. And they not only have been taught right, but they have learned what they have been taught. In John chapter 6, if you turn with me, verse 45, Jesus said, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Therefore our worship has a rank as well. And that rank is the result of the order in which we place God. He is to have the preeminent place in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls. Then any other would have to be lesser being than he is, for he is the sovereign one. He is the top in rank. He's the top in order. He's the top in class. That is why I cannot for the life of myself figure out how people can be so stupid when it comes to God in their life. If you truly believe that God is numero uno, then why do we approach him as he's some type of lackey? Why do we approach God as if he's some type of servant to you? We should approach him in fear and trembling, as all the prophets did. I remember one time Brother Vail was telling me about the fact that he said he was there in Brother Branham's living room when the angel of the Lord appeared to Brother Branham and told him to go west. And he said when he was standing there, he was talking to Brother Branham, and all of a sudden Brother Branham just looked like a hunted animal. And Brother Biscoe said the same thing. He said when he was when he was in the car with Brother Branham, he said that his whiskers just stood out. Brother Branham, when the angel of the Lord came in. And I believe it was Sister Wilson said he was always that way. Whenever the presence of God came in, Brother Branham looked like a hunted animal. And Brother Branham turned to Brother Vail afterwards. He said, "Did you see him?" He said, "No, but I saw one who did. I saw one who did." You see, the prophets of God, they understood God. They understood his Godhoodedness. They understood his sovereignty. They understood the solitary God. And they gave due homage, due respect. They didn't say, "Well, God, you know, I'll do what you want when I get ready to do it or when I feel like doing it." No, William Branham went to pray for that young boy, and God said, "I won't even listen to your prayer until you go back and make right what you said to the lawyer." Remember, he was just getting hounded all the time, so he told his wife, says, "Just tell him I'm not home." He said, he stepped outside, said, "Tell him I'm not in the house." Well, he wasn't in the house. But he was when the phone rang. And when he went to pray for that boy that night, God wouldn't even hear his prayer until he went back and called that lawyer and told him and apologized. Therefore, our worship has a rank. Don't ever forget, your worship has a rank. And that rank is the result of the order in which we place God. He is to have the preeminent place in our hearts and our mind and our soul. Then any other would have to be a lesser being than he is, because he is the sovereign one. He is the top in rank. He is the top in order. He is the top in class. And that is why, as I said, I cannot understand how we could homage God in any other way. In Matthew 22 and verse 36, when Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is, he replies, "To love the Lord your God with all of your heart." And what's your heart? What does it mean? Understanding. Love the Lord your God with all your understanding. That is it acceptable to say, "Well, you know, nobody understands it. You know, God's a Trinity, but nobody understands it. It's okay because we're not supposed to understand it." He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your understanding. All your heart. All your soul." What's your soul? That's who you are. "And all your mind." And in Mark chapter 12, verse 30 to 33, Jesus adds one other ingredient, and he says, "And all your strength." Which we find God himself speaking of in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 18. So actually, when God speaks in his word about loving him with all of our heart, he's speaking about loving him with all of our understanding. Then when he speaks of loving him with all of our soul, he's speaking of loving him with all that we are as a person. Because our soul is who we are. It is our life, our breath, and our being. Then finally he tells us to love him with all of our might or strength, which is to say with all of our energies. Because we could say that we love him and even do perhaps in our understanding and in our being have a love for him which supersedes our love for anything else. But that is still coming up short of what God wants. He wants us to place our energies into this love. He said, teach them diligently to our children. That takes an effort, and that shows that you love God. Now, can you imagine a man that says he loves his wife and never shows it? Love is an outward expression. There's faith. Faith is what? A revelation. There's hope. Hope is what? An earnest expectation that comes from the revelation. And then there's love, which is an outward expression of that revelation. You see, the man looks at the woman, he says, you know, that's to be my bride. It's revealed to me. What does it do? Well, if he truly believes it, he earnestly expects it. And if he earnestly expects it, he starts investing in that relationship. And he starts giving gifts. Now, if he thought the woman was never going to be his, he wouldn't spend the money. Believe me, he wouldn't spend the money. But if he truly believes that this person is worthy, if there's a worth involved, if there's a value involved, and it's a long-time commitment he's looking for, he's going to start spending money. He's putting his money where his mouth is. And where his mouth is where his heart is, because out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. You see? If he's not willing to invest, he's not really believing that this is the one. And we do the same with God. Either we're still looking for the God, or we are investing our energies, we're investing our time, we're investing our finances in the Great One who's in our midst. For what woman would love a man and never show it to the man? Well, I told you when we got married that I love you, and I told you if I ever change my mind, I'd tell you. She may say, I love you, but if there are no outward manifestations of that love, then it really means nothing. Talk is cheap. For love in itself is self-sacrificial in its nature. Paul tells us that love suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love is not overinflated. Love does not behave itself unseemly, make unseemly demands. Well, I love you as long as you give me things. That's not love. Love is not self-seeking and is not easily provoked, doesn't have a hot temper. Love thinks no evil. Love rejoices not in iniquity. Oh, good, I'm glad that he got hurt. Serves him right. Love doesn't think those things. But love rejoices not in iniquity, but only in the truth. Love beareth all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. And love never fails. Now, all these things that Paul mentioned here, are they just philosophy or are they actions? They're things that you do. It's sacrifices that you make. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that love is something that is very difficult to have because you can't have it by keeping it to yourself. Now think about that. You must give it away in order to possess it. And that is what the men did in these two parables that we read last night and this morning. They gave all that they had to obtain the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. We're talking about the value that they place. You must exert what energies you have in the process of showing this love. And proper worship or worth-ship, this proper showing of your love and devotion to the most valuable person in your life, your God, your eternal Father. And in 1 Chronicles 16:29, we're commanded, give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness means sacrifice. It means giving up the things that your flesh would desire. It means laying aside your own desires. It takes an effort. In Psalm 96 and verse 8, give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. If I say that you owe so much and that it is due, what am I saying? I'm saying, look, this is the value that we have placed on this contract or whatever, and this is what is due. If you want this thing that you have contracted for, then you have contracted to pay this amount. That is what is due. And we are told here in Chronicles and in the Psalms that the value that is due to God is what we should give Him back in worship. Nothing less. Notice the scripture proclaims that our worship should show forth the value that we place upon the Lord. It says in Psalm 29 and verse 2, give unto the Lord the glory that is due unto His name or that is fitting in value. Worship, remember, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What is the value of the beauty of holiness? That is what we will live. That is the life that we will live. He's a holy God, then give Him a holy sacrifice. Nothing less. In Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. That's the NIV translation. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then, what? When? After your mind has become renewed, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Can you do it before your mind's renewed? Absolutely not. Why? Because you don't know the will of God. How are you going to test God's will if you don't even know what it is? But let me tell you something. His will is His word. And your prayer should be according to His word, not according to your thoughts. Well, Lord, give me a fleet of Cadillacs. That's not His word. He said, whatsoever you have need, ask the Father in My name, and He'll give it. When I was a young man, I had need to, I had a longing to be married. And so I began to pray. Within a very, very short time, I met my wife. Or my wife, who is now my wife. This lady that now is my wife. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. In Matthew 15, verse 7, Jesus says, ye hypocrites. And we know that a hypocrite is someone who knows to do something and they won't do it. Or they know not to do it and they do it anyway. Jesus says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws nigh unto me, that means near me, with their mouth. And they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, remember, this same Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. So these people are speaking things that really in their heart they don't believe, because He says their heart is far from Him. Now you see, if they're praising God and saying, oh, we want to be with you, Lord, and we're in your presence and all this stuff, and yet their heart is far from God, Jesus says they are hypocrites. Because they're believing one thing, acting one thing, doing one thing, but saying another. Just like the millions and billions of Christians and so-called Christians that are in the world today. They say one thing, they profess one thing, but their life shows different. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws near me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And remember, your heart is your understanding. And where the treasure is, there the heart will be also. But here he is telling us that these men's hearts are far from him. That ought to tell you right there that he is not the treasure of their heart, and therefore their worship of him is a false put on, like so many so-called Christians who worship God today. What do? How do they show their worth to God? Well, we give them one day a week. Hallelujah. Hey, I mean, and we subject ourselves to, this mean-spirited pastor who can just bark, and we give him about a half hour, 45 minutes, and if he goes any longer than that, we get the deacon board on his case. Yeah, that's right. It's like the deacon board, Brother Bram told the story about the man that was there to preach, and the deacon board told him he got a half hour, so he put a little cough drop under his tongue every day, and every time he preached, it lasted about a half hour. One day he went too long. Went about an hour. So the deacon board climbed on his case afterwards, and they said, what's going on here? We told you a half hour. He said, I thought I had a cough drop under my tongue, but it turned out to be a button. But such is the case. My boss at work, he goes to a church of about 600. For the last few years, they were talking about building. They were outgrowing the church. They were going to put $2 million into the church. I said, Richard, you better be careful. I said, because people are fickle. And I said, you guys don't even have a pastor right now. How are you going to build a church when if you get a man of God that comes and preaches the word, you're not going to have a bunch of people around to pay for it? He said, I know. I've been talking to the board about that. They are still 2 years they are without a pastor. And the church activities, everything continues the same. Billy Graham said you could take the Holy Spirit out of the churches today and 88% of the activities would still continue. I think it's more like 90-some percent. Maybe 100% of the denominational churches, because they're not getting the word. And that's the only spirit we have. He said, my words are spirit and they're life. And if you don't have the word in the church, you don't have the Spirit of God in the church. You just have a lodge, like Brother Graham called it. Anyway. So we're talking about worship. And he said, their heart is far from me. He said, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of man. You see, not teaching God's doctrine, but teaching for doctrine their own commandments. Again, in Mark chapter 7, verse 6, he answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things that you do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own traditions. Now notice here, Jesus is saying their worship is in vain because they have elevated their own thoughts above God's thoughts. So we're getting a clue here as to what true worship is. He says they lay aside the commandment of God in favor of their own traditions. And they teach for doctrine their own traditions, and they lay aside that which should be taught for doctrine, which are the commandments of God. They lay them aside. So Jesus is letting us know that in vain they're worshiping because they're not worshiping according to God's doctrine, according to God's commandments. They're substituting something. Now, if you substitute something, it's a false balance. Right? We're talking about worship, and it's worth-ship. So we're talking about a worth, a value. And if God demands such, and you give Him such, like when He says in the book of Malachi, He talks about tithes and offerings. He said, you rob God of tithes and offerings. And he says, try doing it to your governor. Try giving him, the smallest animal or the lame duck, so to speak, or the lame animal. He says, try giving it to your governor. You think he's going to accept it? You know, if the government says, well, we want 18% tax or whatever it is, 10% tax, then you're going to give them 5%? He says, try giving it to your governor. See if he'll be pleased. You see, this we're talking about worth. We're talking about value. Now, this is not a sermon on tithes, so don't worry about that. But what I'm talking about is our value with God. How do we value Him? That's why Brother Branham was so offended by these churches, you know, in the 60s. They're coming along, hey, daddy-o. One brother over there in Uganda called Brother Vail the old man. I said, don't you ever call him the old man. I said, that's very disrespectful. He's not an old man. He's a son of God. You know, well, tell the old man that, you know, I said hello. What kind of respect do we have for one another, for God? Notice here Jesus is saying their worship is in vain because they have elevated their own thoughts above God's thoughts. He says they lay aside the commandments of God in favor of their own traditions, and they teach for doctrine their own traditions, and they lay aside that which should be taught for doctrine, which are the commandments of God. In John 4 and verse 22, Jesus said, you worship, or worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, if you don't know what you are worshiping, then how can you worship correctly? If you do not know what value to place, then how can you give the right value to your worship? You see? But the hour cometh, Jesus says, and now is, when the true worshipers, the true worshipers, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Then how do we show correct worship to God? We look at the Son of God for our example. How did Jesus worship God? Did He go to the temple and offer up incense? Now look, Jesus was the epitome. He was our example. He's the pattern for sons. How did Jesus worship God? That's our question. How do we worship God? We worship God the same way Jesus worshiped God. His life was His worship. He said, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Then how do we show correct worship to God? We look at the Son of God for our example. He said the Son can do nothing but what the Father commanded Him to. That doeth the Son. He said the Son can do nothing. The Son can speak nothing but what the Father commanded Him to say. Those things the Father commanded, thus He teaches. He said, my doctrine is not mine, but the Father's that sent me. And He said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. Therefore, we ask the question, how can we know what proper worship of God as our Father is? Well, we say that God says, we have to say what God says, right? We have to think what God thinks. And we do what God says. And we hold for doctrine only those things what God has given us for doctrine. And most importantly, we let go of our own will and we receive the will of the Father. That's your worship. That is how we show that we worship God. That is how we show that we place God's word and His thoughts even above our own thoughts and our own words. That is, and there is no way that we can truly worship God outside of spirit and truth. And notice that Jesus is telling us that there is coming a time that we will worship God as our Father. He says, the time is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father. So outside of Him being your Father, you cannot truly worship Him. You cannot have true worship. Only sons of God can properly worship God, can true worship of God. Why? Because they have the right value. You think Lucifer, that lying cuss, can worship God truly? No, he can't. Not in truth. He's the father of lies. You see? And there is no way that we can truly worship God outside of spirit and truth. And notice that Jesus is telling us that there's coming a time that we will worship God as our Father. Then how do we show proper worship to a Father? How do we show proper value, proper worth to our Father? By rendering Him complete obedience as the Son of God did. In Romans 12:1, He said, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then after the mind has become renewed, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, His perfect, His pleasing will." Now, at the first Exodus under the pillar of fire, the vindicated prophet Moses was commanded by God to tell the people in Exodus 20:12, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." At the second Exodus under the pillar of fire, the same pillar of fire, the vindicated apostle Paul, messenger to that age, said in Ephesians 6:2, "Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." And at the third Exodus, under the pillar of fire, the vindicated prophet William Branham said in his life story, he said, "And young people, remember, if you're fortunate enough today to have a daddy and a mother living, love them and honor them. The hour will come when you'll think that they're the greatest people in the world if you don't now. And don't never, little fellows, don't never give this slandering word old man and old woman. That's not the old man and old woman. That's daddy and mother. And some of these days, when they go out of the room and the casket of flowers, and you hear them lowered down into the ground, the pastor says, ashes to ashes and dust to dust, it won't be the old man then. There won't be the old woman. It'll be mother. And you'll be wringing your hands and crying." That's right. "Now while she's living, give her her flowers now and give dad his flowers." That's right. "Now, when the best flower that you can give them is to obey them." And that's the first promise in the Bible, the first commandment with promise. "Honor thy father and mother, which may lengthen the days upon the earth that the Lord giveth thee." Well, how about if we honor a father who's eternal? Then what kind of length of days will you get as your reward? The first commandment with promise, the promise of what? Long life. Then to honor Father, the God, the eternal Father, correctly, has a promise as well. And we found last night that that promise is eternal life. In John 6:45, He said, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. And verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Therefore, when you believe what you have seen concerning the Father, you receive eternal life. Why? Because all that are ordained to life, or to eternal life, believe. In Acts 17:22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now notice their worship is in ignorance, and therefore cannot bring forth true benefits. "For without worshiping God in spirit and truth, our worship is in vain. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Seeing he hath giveth to all life, breath, and all things." So Paul is telling us here that God is sovereign, and our worship of God adds nothing to what God is at all. In 1 Timothy 6:15, Paul says, "Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." Now, God, our Father, is King. He's the only potentate. And he is the only potentate, and he's the only one that is sovereign. And without understanding the sovereignty of God, we will never understand His Godhood or His nature, and therefore we will never understand God, who He is, and why He does what He does. Our conception then of God becomes only one that is made up in the minds of men, the God of our own imagination. Now how different is the God of the Bible from the God of the modern so-called Christian churches? The conception of God is and who He is that prevails in the churches today and even among those who profess to believe the message is a miserable distortion, a blasphemous mockery of the truth. And you wonder why their worship is not worth anything. The God of the 21st century church is a helpless and effeminate being who commands the respect of no one. The God of the people's mind today is the creation of their own over-sentimental, politically correct sappiness. The God declared in the pulpits today should be an object of pity rather than the awe-inspiring reverence. To say that God the Father has purposed the salvation of all mankind and that the Son of God died with the expressed intention of saving the whole human race, and that God is now seeking to win the world to Christ, when anyone can by simple observation know that it is apparent that the great majority of men are dying in sin and passing into hopeless eternity. Then by professing to believe a God that is trying to save them but can't, obviously cannot, is to say that God is a disappointment at least, and that God is being defeated. And you cannot come to any other conclusion than that. If you believe that He is trying to save the world, and He can't save the world, and you see that the world is not being saved, then you've got a hopeless, helpless God. Because it is obvious that the world is lost and on its road to perdition. To say that God is trying His best to save all mankind, but that the majority of men will not. To say that God is trying His best to save all mankind, but that the majority of men will not let Him save them, is to insist that the will of the Creator is impotent, and that the will of the creature is omnipotent. To throw the blame, as many do, upon the devil, does not remove the difficulty. For if Satan is defeating the purpose of God, then Satan is almighty, and God is no longer the supreme being. Then what are we worshiping anyway? For to truly worship God, we must know Him in His power and resurrection. And we must understand that He is sovereign and that He is supreme above all that we think, do, or say. He must be the treasure of great price, or our worship is no worship at all. For these blasphemers, even among the message, to say that they are deity, that they are God, shows how imbecilic, how stupid a man can lower himself to be. No different than Hollywood. I was walking through a store the other day. I saw a little clip called Bruce Almighty. And somehow this Bruce fella met with God and God gave him his powers to be God for one day. And the stupid, asinine, blasphemous things that this fella used the power of God for is about as stupid as we hear people in this message saying, well, all those in the Father He poured, now there's no more God, no more Father. All those in the Son He poured in the church, now there's no more Son. Now God's in the church. That's Catholic teaching. God is in the Eucharist. And when Martin Luther saw a mouse eating the Eucharist, he said, God cannot be eaten by a mouse. And he changed his doctrine. Then what are we worshiping anyway? For to truly worship God, we must know Him in His power and in His resurrection. And we must understand that He's sovereign and that He is supreme above all that we think, do, or say. He must be the treasure of great price, or our worship is no worship at all. If God does not hold the preeminent position in our life, then we are not worshiping Him at all. We might be praising Him, but praise can be given out in many different ways and to many different places, persons, and things. But we are talking of worth. We are talking of values. We are talking of assessment. We are talking of worship. And God truly cannot be worshipped if we do not place Him at the top of our list in everything. There is none that is sovereign outside of God. There is none that is deserving of our all outside of God. There is none that is deserving of our all outside of Him. Then why worship a job? Why worship a car? Why worship a house? Why worship any other object or being that is temporary? Jesus said, if you forsake houses and land and family and friends and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers for my namesake, you receive 100-fold in this life and in the world to come. God and God alone demands our total separation from unbelief and our total dedication. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father, we have come to understand that worship today in a much better way than we have understood before. And we ask that you would help us to worship you, Father, with all that lays within us, with all of our heart, which means all of our understanding, and with all of our soul, which means all that we are, and with all of our mind, which means that we must first become renewed in our mind, that the mind of Christ might be in us, and with all of our strength, which means with all of our energies. Then, Lord, we will be giving you the proper form of worship. Not just laying prone before you in prayer, but our entire life will be worship to thee and of thee. Our lives will become a living sacrifice because that is our spiritual act of worship. Grant to us this day that refreshing that comes from your presence and fill us with a desire to worship thee in spirit and truth, for we ask this in the name of your firstborn Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In closing, let's just sing that song of I Exalt Thee, number 158 in the Behold Songbook. For Thou, O Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. For Thou O Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. For Thou, O Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. I exalt thee.
Thou art exalted far above, O God. I exalt Thee.
Let's all stand and worship now.
I exalt Thee. I exalt Thee.
Wednesday night, 7:30, we'll have a worship service and prayer. It won't go all the way till midnight, so it'll just be a normal service, worship and prayer. But we do want to come to worship Him in spirit and truth and give Him our all. God bless you all, and take the name of Jesus with you. Take the name of Jesus with you.